New Hampshire, when we were on the East Coast, Lori's family had a place up in New Hampshire. It was like a cabin on the lake situation that over the years was developed to this wonderful spot on the lake. Went from little cabin to a place that was just great to vacation in. So we go up to New Hampshire, and their state motto is "Live Free or Die." And so because of that motto, they're sort of hands-off on a lot of regulations that we're under here, like fireworks, for instance. You can get any kind of fireworks you want in New Hampshire, so it's a great place to spend the 4th of July. But that kind of independent, that free spirit, really it permeates all of the United States. We live in a land of pretty fierce independence. It's a land of the free, and we're nobody tells me what to do type of thing. And I think it can be correctly said that the vast majority of us live with that kind of a independent spirit. And we have a problem with submitting to authority. Nobody tells me what to do. And we certainly don't like to have another country tell us what to do. And we even more don't want to have any individuals tell us what to do. So we enforce things like private property laws and no trespassing signs, and I'm a product of that myself. And you won't find me kind of arguing for any more communal living type of thing than we have. But where we get into trouble is when we wrongly try to exercise some perceived freedom from some perceived right that really belongs to somebody else. And so we get ourselves into trouble when we kind of claim a right that really is not ours at all. And then especially when somebody else whose right that is, when they come in and say, no, that's actually my rights and you don't have that right. I'm going to put a story out there and see if that helps us for today. It's sort of like the man who lived next to an army general. Okay? These two guys were friends and neighbors, and when the general was deployed overseas for an extended period of time, he told his neighbor friend that he could use his truck. He had a nice truck, a four-wheel drive, kind of off-road suspension, a man's truck. And he told his neighbor, if you need the truck, you can use it. And so he went away, he was deployed overseas, and the neighbor, sure enough, did want to use the truck, and so he went in to and used the hide-a key that the general had told him where it was, and went up to the drawer and got the key to the truck, and went out to the garage and borrowed the truck for the day. And at the end of the day, when he was through using it, he put the car back in the garage and the keys back in the drawer, and locked the house and put the hide-a key where the neighbor had hid it, and then. But the next time he wanted to use the truck, which wasn't all that far out in time, he went back to that same house and did that same rigmarole. And this time he figured, well, you know, why bother with all these extra keys? I'll just make a couple keys for myself. And so he made a key of the house, key of the truck, and put the truck back after he was through using it. And the next time, though, he borrowed the truck. He said, you know, it's silly for me to have to go over to my neighbor's house. I'll just park the truck at my house. And so pretty soon, the truck became not the army general's truck, but he called it his truck. This is my truck, you know. And years went by. A couple of years, the army general's deployment was extended, and the nice neighbor guy kept using the truck that was now his, according to his accounting of it. Well, one time at the beginning of summer, this neighbor's son came up to him and said, hey, Dad, I was thinking about doing a hauling business this summer. Can I borrow the truck? And the father said, well, you know, that's good, son. I applaud your entrepreneurial spirit. Go for it. Use the truck. And so the son developed a pretty good business with this truck. And all things were going well for a while. And pretty soon it wasn't Dad's truck anymore. It was the son's truck. It was his truck. And he actually paid for the repairs and maintenance, and he just washed the car. But he got into trouble only when the general told his son, the general's son, said, son, I'm going to be gone for a long time. Why don't you just go ahead and take that truck of mine at the house? And so the son said, oh, sure, I love that truck. And so he went to go pick up the truck, and the truck was nowhere to be found. if you're still with me. The story is long, isn't it? So he went to pick up the truck, and the truck's not there. So he calls the neighbor and said, "Hey, are you borrowing the truck today?" And the guy said, "Well, yes, we are using the truck today." And the son had a conversation. The son of the general had a conversation with the son of the neighbor and said, "Well, I'd like to take the truck." And the son said, "Well, that's my truck. And as a matter of fact, I've got it scheduled for all these hauling jobs in the next couple of weeks, and several thousand dollars worth of billing riding on these charges." And so now we have a problem. Whose truck is it? And this is actually very similar to the case that we encounter in Mark chapter 11, when Jesus, the son of the owner of the temple, comes into town and finds unauthorized people using the temple for uses his father had never intended. We had seen in Mark chapter 11, verse 15, that Jesus had created quite a stir when he came in and disrupted all the merchandising that was going on in the temple. People were buying and selling, and there was all sorts of activity, and people crossing the temple grounds with goods and so forth. And there was a lot of money being made out of the temple. Well, Jesus comes in as the Son and tries to correct this wrongness. And the Jewish authorities found themselves at that time with the keys to the truck, and they thought it was their temple, if you will. And we see this confrontation. It is a conflict that began there. And the Jewish authorities really challenged Jesus, who was the rightful son. And they said, "Who do you think you are coming into this temple and disrupting our what we have going on here? This is our turf. We're the ones in authority here." And this would be exactly like the neighbor's son in my little first story challenging the general's son. "Who do you think you are taking this truck?" Well, it's easy for us all to see in both cases that the general's son obviously has authority over the truck. It's his truck, you know, and his dad gave it to him. And it's easy for us to see that in the case of Jesus, that he has authority to do whatever he wants in the temple because he is the Son of God whose temple it is. But unfortunately, the Jewish authorities of the day, they didn't have that same clarity that comes from the vantage point that we have. And so they set out to defend their position and challenged Jesus' authority. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, trying to reconnect us here, we saw that Jesus was not willing to directly answer the challenging question on where'd you get this authority, whose authority are you operating in. He wasn't willing to directly answer that because they weren't really trying to assess his authority. They were just holding on to their positions of power. It was a status quo, and they were in leadership, and they liked that. So he didn't directly answer it. But we do see that in the passage today, he indirectly answers that. And so today we kind of pick it up where we left off. It is a growing conflict that the Gospel of Mark, which we're studying through, by the way, is a growing conflict which we see between Jesus and the religious authorities of his day. And we'll see that Jesus was not willing then to answer directly. He was willing to answer in this indirect way in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, which is our passage. He answered in a way that would effectively force them to carry kind of a memorable story in their minds. And I see in this, as we read this, I see Jesus has he is the master teacher, and he does these things that are very effective in his teaching. And in this case, he tells a parable, and he does so in a way that plants in the religious authorities' minds a story that they'll be able to think about in the years ahead. And it's a story that we have for us. And what I see Jesus doing, I see Jesus taking the kind of upside-down thinking of the religious authorities who thought that it was their right to rule in the temple and of the things pertaining to God, and he turns their upside down thinking right side up, and he does so by doing three things, and those three things are on your outline this morning. First, by telling a story, and then by asking a question, and then by calling attention to Scripture. And so I'll just ask that you join me in a little bit of a word of prayer. We're going to read this passage and then try to understand where Jesus is taking us. Heavenly Father, I do pray that as we read this story, you would give us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, the ears that we need in order to understand what you would have us know from this encounter of Jesus and the religious authorities of his day. Please help us to see not only what Jesus was teaching them, but also help us to see ourselves rightly. I pray that this story would not stay at a distance from us that we can look at with mild interest, but I pray that you would help us understand this passage so that we might understand what you got going on in our life and how we are to respond to you and to your Son. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So how does Jesus set our thinking right side up? Well, he starts off by telling us this story. Listen to it with me. In Mark chapter 12, verse 1, it says, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Well, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. We'll stop there and then pick up the story in just a little bit. That's kind of the end of Jesus' story proper. Interestingly, you'll note as you're looking at your Bibles that he quotes an Old Testament passage, and that passage is Isaiah 5. And Isaiah 5 was a familiar passage to the people of that day, and the context was a context of judgment. It was God about to bring judgment on the failing nation of Israel. And I'm just going to read a couple little snippets out of Isaiah 5 so you can get the feeling for this. And because I think it's interesting that Jesus starts out his story of a parable, and he does so by quoting an Old Testament passage that they would have been familiar with. And this passage would have come kind of heavy with meaning. So as he reads this passage, as he quotes this passage, they'll be thinking about, oh yeah, Isaiah 5, that's where it talks about God's judgment of the people of Israel who failed in their responsibility of being the people. So listen, in Isaiah 5, I'll just read you a couple little things. Isaiah 5, 2, second part of that verse says that God expected it, that is the vineyard, to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. The passage had started out with a parable. Isaiah 5 is a parable of God, who was the vineyard owner, designing a vineyard, planting a vineyard, and doing it very carefully, according to all of his intentions. And he invests in this vineyard. And then that verse I just read you too there, he says, he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. This lack of fruit, when God had exercised such great care, given the vineyard all that it needed to be a really well-producing vineyard, that lack of fruit is what God comes down on and basically judges the vineyard, who stands for, in this parable, the nation of Israel. And in verse 5 of Isaiah 5, it says, so now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard, this fruitless, non-producing vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, this wall of protection, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. So this vineyard that was God and was blessed by God and cultivated by God, because it did not produce the fruit that it should have, God said he's going to bring judgment on it. And Isaiah 5 continues with kind of painful language that describes God's righteous judgment on his people. And so in verse 20, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." These might be familiar to you. Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." Woe to those in 22 who are heroes in drinking wine. He's just kind of saying, boy, you guys have really missed the mark. You have not been the people that I want you to be. And so he's going to bring judgment. And he speaks of the type of judgment. In verse 13 of Isaiah 5, he says, "Therefore my people go into exile." So we have in Isaiah 5 kind of a sad prophetic pronouncement about what God was going to do to his fruitless people, Israel. And it was actually what he did do. Israel was overrun and was taken into exile. And so Isaiah 5 spoke of kind of a sad chapter in the Jewish history. And Jesus, his starting off the parable with this kind of context of judgment and this thought of God rightly judging, it sets the stage for what he's saying. Remember, in the parable we just read, Jesus is talking to the Jewish authorities who are challenging him on his authority. And so Jesus starts out with this passage that reminds them and will bring to their memory this context of judgment. And then we'll just take a quick look at the parable to make sure we understand who's who and what's what in the parable. The owner of the vineyard, of course, in the parable of Mark chapter 12, is God. God is the owner of the vineyard. He built the vineyard with great care and attention to detail that is spelled out there. And the vine growers, of course, are the people of Israel. And in this context, it's particularly the leaders of the people of Israel. And the owners of slaves, those stand for, in this parable, a picture of the Jewish the prophets that God had sent to the Old Testament saints, if you will, to the Old Testament people of Israel. Very similar, of course, I'm sure you probably know this, but the people of Israel had a pretty bad track record of treating the God's messengers, God's prophets, very poorly. And so you'll see that's when God wanted Samuel to be the leader. The people wanted a king, and so they pushed Samuel out. Elijah the prophet, he was persecuted by the king of Israel, Ahab. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn in half by King Manasseh. Zechariah was stoned to death. Jeremiah was imprisoned, and the list goes on. So the history of Israel kind of reads in a sort of sad way. God sends his prophet to his people, and his people mistreat the prophet, is sort of the way it reads. And of course, in the New Testament, we see that last Old Testament prophet in John the Baptist. And what was John's demise? Well, poor John suffered the same fate as the other Old Testament prophets, and he was kind of beheaded at the behest of the king or the ruler's wife, who was fighting with some jealousy. I mean, so sort of this weird, kind of gross, morbid death that John, who Jesus said there was never been a greater man than John. You know, so that is how the old the people of Israel treated the prophets. That was their kind of sad history. And so the owner's slaves in our parable and the beloved son, the owner's slaves stand for the Old Testament prophets. And the beloved son, well, he historically stands for Jesus. We have already seen, interesting, in the parable, he says he has one more, his beloved son, that he would send. The parables use that term, beloved son. And it's interesting that we've already encountered Jesus being labeled that by God himself. Remember when John baptized Jesus, a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." And when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Olives a few chapters later in Mark 9, again, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So the Gospel of Mark has already made clear that Jesus is God's beloved Son. Book of Hebrews, actually, maybe you could write this one down because I won't have time to read the whole thing, but Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I would say read this as part of your devotionals this coming week. It is a great little section. I read this and I thought, oh, we have such a good God. But listen, I'll just read the first couple of verses of Hebrews 1. Listen to the beloved Son here. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets," okay, that's how God spoke in the past, "in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world." So I'm just kind of planting there the mind of we all know, that Jesus is God's Son, and he is the beloved Son, and he was the Son of this parable. And what was the vine grower's injustice? Well, it's easy to kind of see. They had this unwarranted mistreatment of all the slaves and ultimately the son that the owner of the vineyard sent. If today's lingo, we would say they were guilty of aggravated assault and even murder. And they were also guilty of this attempted theft, if you will, of the vineyard. If we kind of take the imagery out of the story, and it kind of helps us to see this more clearly, the seriousness of the crime. These guys took what did not belong to them, and they took it by force and tried to make it their own. So it was actually a cost of life. So they murdered and beat people up. They were trying to bully folks and actually murder people to keep this piece of property. And if we understand what it's talking about, these guys can be seen as people who are actually trying to take from God what is God's and call it their own, that they can be in control over it themselves. So when you kind of look at it like that and unpack it a little bit, it seems all the more grievous, you know. I mean, okay, this was not just a random crime that happened in an unknown street in a neighboring town. This, Jesus was trying to point out the seriousness of their crime. These guys were actually trying to steal from what was God's. So Jesus began to set upside down thinking. He began to set that upside down thinking of the religious authorities right side up by first telling them a story that they could easily kind of rightly think about. It's easy to see that these guys in this story were clearly errant and in the wrong and were overstepping their authority that wasn't even theirs. Then Jesus continues to set right side up by asking a question. And as I was reading this, I thought, this truly is the way I learn, at least. And I imagine it's the way you learn when you have someone telling you something that you're not really interested in. You kind of hear it, but it doesn't really sink in. And such is the curse of this kind of address. I may be telling you something that you have no desire to really hear. And if you don't have a desire to hear it, then you just kind of hear those muffled words that sound like adults in the Peanuts cartoon. But if you're engaged in it and you're actually interested and you're trying to discover truth for yourselves, then all of a sudden it becomes something that you capture and you have the capacity to take in. So Jesus here, in order to, I think, partly in order to help them become active learners, he asks them a question. Let's look at the question. In verse 9, he says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" So he tells this parable, then he asks the Jewish authorities, "So what's the owner going to do?" And in the parallel account to this parable in Matthew chapter 21, in that parallel account, the religious authorities actually answer that question. And Mark doesn't record that answer, but Matthew does. And Matthew 21, verse 41 says, the Jewish authorities answer and they say, "Well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." So they were able to look at that story, and they knew that story was an unjust situation. And so they could look at that and make that conclusion themselves. It reminded me of the story in 2 Samuel, and I didn't tell Dave about this, but 2 Samuel 12, I'll read a little story, and you guys actually know this story, you'll recognize it. You know, of course, of David's sin with Bathsheba, which was a pretty hideous thing. He had seen this girl and wanted her for his own, but she was married to somebody else, and so he basically devises a plan to send him away and have him killed. Short story here. He has him killed, and he takes Bathsheba to be his wife, the power of king in those days, I guess. But it was not a power that was to be abused. Nathan the prophet speaks to David in parable in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him.'" So this was like a very close pet. Verse 4 says, "Now as a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flocks of his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And of course, the story goes on, and down in verse 13, we see that David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." So David recognized his sin in that. But I thought of this story because it's a telling story that David was able to see and easily apply. Oh man, that's bad. The guy who did that should be brought to judgment. Very thankfully, David also was able to be corrected, and he repented and kind of owned his sin. But just like David, the Jewish authorities in our parable, they were able to see that this was an unjust situation and it shouldn't be. But unlike David, when confronted with it, they didn't own that it was them that Jesus was talking about. You would have hoped for and expected almost for Jesus, when Jesus confronted them with this, that they would go, "Ah, that's what we're doing." But they never did. Instead, they kind of hardened their hearts and they dug in and they held on tight, especially to their positions of power and leadership that they had and whatever privileges went along with that. So Jesus goes on and he does answer the question himself in Mark chapter 12, flipping back over there. At the end of verse 9, he asks the question, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" And he answers it himself also. He says, "He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." So that's a sort of an ouch. And if the Jewish authorities have any sensitivity, they're starting to go, okay, this guy is telling this radical parable of judgment against us. So the telling of the story early, Jesus tells this parable, and he does so to try to take something that people weren't getting, and he gives them this situation that they can get. And then he asks them a question to try to help them engage in thinking this thing through. And he does one more thing in order to help them think right side up. He calls attention to Scripture. That's our last point there. And first he asks kind of a setup question in verse 10. He says, "Have you not even read the Scripture?" And as I was reading this, I thought, wow, this is kind of an interesting, provocative question that Jesus asks. He's talking to the guys who consider themselves the scriptural authorities. And he says, have you not even read the scripture? And he's about to quote a very familiar scripture to them. I sort of thought it would be like someone coming up to a pastor today and said, haven't you ever read the scripture? For God so loved the world? And you go, well, yeah, of course I've read that scripture. It almost puts the authorities on edge, and there's a little bit of testiness going on. There's some conflict. And it would have set the Jewish authorities in a kind of a defensive posture. This is the language of debate going on here. So that's the tone of his question. Then he quotes this scripture. I'm going to read Mark chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. And what Jesus is doing, though, he's quoting from Psalm 118. So let me read it from Mark. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And if you go over to Psalm 118, that's what you'll find. So Jesus just quoted this scripture from Psalm 118 and said, haven't you ever read this scripture? And of course they had. Actually, Psalm 118 was really well known to them. Remember a little bit earlier when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that's from Psalm 118 also. So the people of Israel, they knew Psalm 118. And particularly importantly, they knew it as a psalm that spoke of the coming Messiah. And so when Jesus quotes that psalm, he is very, in a very subtle but clear way, saying, this psalm is about me. Haven't you read this psalm? The authorities would have known that this psalm was about the Messiah. The Jewish authorities of Jesus' day would have seen easily that the stone of Psalm 118, remember it says here, the stone which the builders rejected, they would have known that that stone was first of all fulfilled in David, but David, of course, was not the ultimate Messiah. David was just a type that helped them understand that eventually there was one going to come who would finally and ultimately be the Savior, the one who restores all things back to God. So the truth that Jesus was leading them to, that they had not yet discovered, was that they were the ultimate builders in builders of the temple, the stone which the builders rejected. That they, the people Jesus was speaking to, they were the builders, and Jesus was the ultimate chief cornerstone. And they were rejecting the very Messiah that God was causing to become the chief cornerstone of his kingdom. So it's a passage that is very rich, and a passage that I think that the Jewish authorities would have walked away thinking about significantly, and they would have pondered what this meant, which makes their actions kind of all the more grievous. I think that we can stand certainly from this vantage point and see that God, Jesus, was telling this so that they would understand him as Messiah. And I believe that they understood that message. As a matter of fact, look at the next verse, verse 12, the final verse for the day. And it says, listen to the response of them. It says, and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. So they understood, this passage says, they understood at least that Jesus was speaking this parable against them. And if they understood how he was sharing, they would have understood that Jesus wasn't in here saying that he was the Messiah, the chief cornerstone, and he was being rejected by them. And I see this as very sad, because they did not embrace him as the beloved son of the vineyard, as the chief cornerstone that God was laying. They missed that truth. And I've remarked before, and I'll say it again, it seems like sort of the supreme tragedy. Here these guys were in the very presence of Jesus, who we know to be God's Son. And they were having this discussion with Jesus, and they were challenging him, but they were right there with him. And I just see them as so close to this incredible opportunity to embrace him for who he was. But instead, they did not embrace him. They understood that he spoke this parable against them, but they pushed him aside. I see in that their error, and that error can be our error if we're not careful. They, because of their desire to hold on to their positions that they had and their status quo, they pushed aside the reality of Jesus. Because they didn't want to deal with that. They were happy with the way things were. And I will just say that I think that enough said about them, we should really look at us. Are we rightly grasping who Jesus is and the authority that he does have? Some of us here may not be. Some of us may be, look at Jesus as sort of a foreign country that we've never established diplomatic relations with. And we just go, okay, yes, there is that piece of geography, but we don't talk. You know. Some here then may need, if that's your case, you may need just to establish relations with Jesus and recognize him like a diplomat recognizes another country. But if you've already done that, then you acknowledge that country or that Jesus exists, you may need to take that next step of recognizing his authority. And if you've done that, you may need to add to that what to do with that authority, and that is submitting to that authority. Actually, seeing that not only is God real and Jesus is real, really is his beloved Son, but you may need to go, okay, that comes with authority and I need to submit myself to that authority. I'm not going to stay status quo. I'm not going to hold on to my life as it has been up until this time. I'm going to actually respond to the reality of Jesus and his authority. And that response really is submission. That's the beginning, I think, of faith. And some of you may be doing that, have been doing that for a long time, and saying, yeah, I'm submitted to Jesus. And some may need to take that step of going from submission in word to submission in deed. That's getting to the heart of faith. Not just saying, yes, I acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but actually submitting yourself under his authority. He's the leader. I'm the follower. He is the one that establishes the agenda of my life. I should come under his authority. Some of you may be doing that just fine. And your job, I think, then, is continuance. Continuance in that. Continuance in faith. A lifestyle of living in proper relation to God, which is in submission to Jesus Christ. I think the danger that we can fall into is the danger that was well documented time and time again in the history of the nation of Israel. And in the Sacred Space study this past week, Kit outlined this cycle that you guys are well familiar with if you've a student of the Old Testament at all. And the cycle looks something like this. There's first rest. The people are at peace with God. And then it bleeds over into complacency, and they kind of forget about God a little bit. And then that goes into rebellion, and then God brings some sort of judgment, and then there's restoration, and then rest again. And that is the story that gets repeated over and over as you read the Old Testament. The history of Israel is like that, and I think our lives can be like that too. But there's a distinction here that is different. We are not condemned to that life of cyclical rest, complacency, active rebellion, coming under discipline, restoration, more rest. We're not condemned to that cycle. And what Jesus, I believe, has given us is this wonderful gift of ongoing rest and peace with God. And what's the, in that little cycle, rest, then what's next, I say? It's complacency. Complacency, I believe, is our biggest enemy. And we live in a society where complacency hides everywhere. It hides in our media. It hides in our activities. It hides in the material stuff that sparkles and gets our attention. We can become very complacent and not understand and recognize the authority of Jesus. Can we not? So I would just caution you guys, complacency. Be on the lookout. Don't start down that cycle that takes you out of that abiding Sabbath rest that we can have with God because of what Jesus has done. Safeguard, watch against that. Jesus has a rest. I think that Jesus can become almost, in our culture, he can become, or at least seem to be, almost irrelevant, can't he? A little bit of stop thinking about him, a little bit of complacency, and all of a sudden, there's other things that sparkle. And he's all of a sudden irrelevant. Well, I just was argue with you this morning and leave you with this, that he is, of all things, most relevant. And let us not find ourselves slipping into complacency and then discipline and distance from the Lord. But let us stay right there. He is the most relevant thing that there is. I'll close with a word of prayer and let you guys go. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking the time to tell us stories, to reach into our lives so that we're not left with kind of abstract, straight, didactic teaching, but we have these parables that we can hold on to and that we can be informed by. Thank you for this parable of the vine grower. And I pray, Lord God, that it would be stuck in our minds and that we would not be subject to kind of forgetting and living complacent lives, Lord. I pray instead that we would be vigilant and that we would give ourselves to an active pursuit of you, Lord Jesus. I pray if there's anybody in this room that has slipped into complacency or understands even that they're going through God's discipline in their lives right now, I pray, Father, that this would be a time where we just kind of recenter, we reappreciate the goodness and the authority of Jesus. And I pray that nobody here think of authority as a dirty word when we see that it is Jesus who gave himself up for our good, who God calls us to submit to. I pray that we would do that actively, intentionally, that every morning, taking every thought captive, that we would recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, and that we would take great joy in our relationship with him that is made possible through him. Heavenly Father, may each person experience the blessing of God that you have for us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.